As we come to the Word of God this morning and continue our worship, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God before it's read and then preached. Our Father, we come and we are glad and we glory in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. His faithfulness is our standing place. O Father, for we stand in Him, we stand in grace. And we thank You for that grace. For Father, we always will remain a needy people, needy of Your compassion and Your pity, needy of Your strength, needy of Your wisdom, needy of Your guidance, needy of Your sanctifying mercies in our own life to perfect us and make us more like Him. Father, as we continue our pilgrimage here until You call us to Yourself, Lord God, will You help us to profit much from Your Word? Will You give us humble and hungry hearts? May You give us the hearts as the Bereans, those who will eagerly search the Scriptures, and marked by that same receptivity to receive the Scriptures and to walk in them. God, will You help us this morning? Will You give me the grace to speak faithfully the truth revealed in these words? And God, Your people the grace to receive them and to grow from them. Lord, we seek Your help, and we are confident of Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 18 verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on in his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is a chapter, as is very obvious, about separation. It's a parting of company between Abram and Lot. Separations have already taken place in this book, in Genesis. A separation has taken place between Adam and Eve and God. A separation has taken place between Cain and his family. A separation has taken place in Genesis chapter 10 of the nations of all the earth, and they have been scattered. A separation has taken place in the beginning of chapter 12. Abraham has left his family in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's left his family in Haran. And he has gone into the land of promise. This is another chapter that deals with separation. And more will occur in the context of the book of Genesis. Some of these separations can be painful. Separations of life are often painful. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39, some of you might remember the painful separation between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark because of the controversy they had with regard to him participating in the missionary account. And that was a painful separation. In Acts 20, we read of another painful separation. Now not on account of sin, but on account of large affections. That is the separation between Paul and the Ephesian elders. They themselves, knowing that they may not see him again, and weeping on one another at the beach as he himself would leave. Some separations are painful. Some of them are very profitable. We are told in 1 John 2:19 that there are sometimes those that leave the congregation of God's people that it might be obvious that they were not a part of God's people. They may be painful as they leave, but then it becomes apparent that they were really not those who belonged to the flock of God. No matter how the separations may be, whether they're painful or whether they're profitable, they are all providential. That is, they are all ordered by God Himself for His own purposes. And even as we see this separation taking place in chapter 13 between Abram and Lot, this is a separation that God Himself has ordered. It is a separation that brings Lot by himself completely away from all his family members now in the land of Canaan. It is a separation that leaves Abram, as it were, without any apparent heir in family line or any place, as God promises to him and his descendants the whole land. It is a separation that prepares for the reception of the great fulfillment of the promise that he will have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. And so I want us to consider this separation this morning, looking specifically at the text. I'm taking up from verse 2 and going through the end of verse 18 as we look at a fateful separation, the separation between Lot and Abram. We shall see Lot again. Indeed, he will figure into the account. But here is the separating between him and Lot. I want us to consider, first of all, looking at verses 2 through 7, the special circumstances that lead up to the separation. I want us to look at the circumstances that lead up to the separation. These are the circumstances we have recorded for us in verses 2 through 7. It is most interesting, the ingredients that bring it about. The ingredients are what I would just simply call fullness. They are full. Abraham and Lot are both full. And this is what we really see and have declared. First of all, we see Abram in verse 2. Full of the Lord's favor. Full of wealth. Full of blessing. We are told that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Literally, the word is that he was very heavy. It's the very same word that was used in Genesis 12:10 to refer to this famine. The famine was, and our translation says, severe. The famine was heavy. And now we are told that Abram himself is heavy. That there's a contrast intended between the famine of chapter 12 and now the fullness that he has in chapter 13. Abram left onto that fateful journey into Egypt where he just kind of stepped away, as it were, from faith, stepped away from the favor of God, stepped away from calling upon God. And as he moved away in the context of famine, now we see Abram back in the land, full, heavy with prosperity. And this indeed is what we see at the very beginning. But notice something else that he's also full of. Not just simply possessions, gold, material wealth, but he is also, I believe, full of faith now. And that is what we see in verses 3 and 4. In fact, it just seems like the inspired writer, having made some reference, just a brief reference with regard to his material prosperity in verse 2, really wants us to see what's going on in Abram's life as he comes out of Egypt. We're told that he went on in his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel. He begins to retrace the very steps that he took in leaving Canaan, and he goes back to Bethel. He is retracing his steps, as it were. He has another preoccupation. He is a man who possesses much, but in Tozer's words, he's a man who is possessed by nothing. He has much wealth, but in a certain sense, the idea of his possessions is not what consumes him at this point. It is not now that he has been made fat and full, even in spite of his folly in Egypt, but now he must get back to the God he himself forsook. This God himself has made a marvelous deliverance in Egypt and has brought him back, indeed allowed that there might be a way back. And now he goes back to Bethel. It says he goes back to the place of beginnings, where his tent was at the beginning. It seems that he now has an intent on his mind, and that is to establish the great priority of his heart. It is to get back to the God he himself has forgotten. The God that he walked away from. He goes back to the place of beginnings, and we are told that this place is the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. It's a geographical reference, of course. But the geographical reference is just simply a metaphor for the whole point of his desire to return back to his God, back to his spiritual roots, back to the God who called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and out of Haran. This is what he is seeking to do. And there we see exactly what his whole intention is. For when he comes back to that place at the very end of verse 4, we are told that he calls on the name of the Lord. This is where he beats his feet back to. This is a good sign in the rest of this chapter. This explains everything that we're going to see that falls out in the rest of this chapter. It is not a man retreating away from God. It is a man who has now beat feet toward him. A man now who seeks to recover what he lost. A man who is now at Bethel, at the altar which he made at the beginning, renewing his spiritual connection and faith commitment to the living God. A man who is coming at that altar now to remember the promise that God has made to him. A man who seeks to regain his spiritual footing and his moorings as he continues to live in the land of promise. Beloved, this is a wonderful example and an encouragement for us. That there is a way back. And indeed, when we move away, all our wisdom is to go back and to pursue that God, often whom we have forgotten. He begins to take up with this Lord again. It's not his possessions that have weight with him. It is God himself. And he goes back to that altar. This is why it's very special for us, you see. And we may not think much about it. Indeed, we don't have physical altars anymore. We don't have to go to a particular place to renew our commitment, our faith, and our devotion to the living God. It is as far as regaining our senses and returning to our senses, whereby we can bow and worship and renew our souls. But I would submit to you, it is good to go back to familiar places. It is good to come to the familiar house of meeting on a Lord's Day. It is good for us. Yes, we have altars. Maybe it might be our couch. Maybe it might be our breakfast table. Maybe it might be some secret place out in the backyard where we renew our soul and where we come again and get our spiritual bearings. But certainly we can get our spiritual bearings often as we meet corporately as well. This is a place of meeting. This is a place of renewal, refreshment. This is a place that when we go back out into the world as pilgrims and as aliens in this place, that we ourselves can have gained our spiritual moorings. This is where we come to hear from God. This is where we come to worship God. This is where we come to seek from God. And indeed, again, not putting the meeting place in the place of any kind of altar, but realizing the benefit indeed that it is and the profit that Abram himself enjoyed. This is what ought to consume us. God ought to have weight with us. With everything that might be heavy in this world and seem to have value, God ought to be the great weight. His glory, his character, his reputation, his mercy, his person ought to really carry the value for us. And this is what he does. He's full of faith. And it is that faith that will prepare him for the challenge that he faces. But notice there's one other fullness here. And that is what we're told in verse 5. Lot is also full. It says, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And it ought not to surprise us. Lot has been with Abram, the blessed. And being with Abram, the blessed, and being the friend of Abram, the blessed, he himself in some degree is realizing the very promise that God himself had said in chapter 12, that I will bless those who bless you. He himself is really living under the fallout of the blessing that falls upon Abram. He himself, as it were, is riding a piggyback ride of favor as he continues in association with Abram. There is blessedness in association with Abram. And he himself finds himself also favored. with flocks and herds and tents. We're told in verse 6 that their possessions were great. Great possessions, both of them. He enjoyed that favor in the friendship with Abram. But interestingly enough, isn't it? It's not a condition of famine that creates the difficulty now. It is the condition of fullness, the fullness of Abram and the fullness of Lot that now shows the insufficiency of the land. It is an interesting thing, and I just make a note about it, that on two occasions, chapter 12 and in chapter 13, we see this promised land itself insufficient. In chapter 12, the land was insufficient due to famine. Now in chapter 13, the land is still insufficient because of the fullness of its occupants. And beloved, there's a certain sense in which I think what the text is doing with us. It's saying, listen, though you are promised the land, your hope and confidence and support and supply is not coming from the land. It must come from me. Do not look to the land, Abram. It is a blessing to you. But your ultimate blessing, your ultimate support, your ultimate sufficiency comes from God Himself. The land itself can't sustain them. The land itself can't support these God-blessed rich men. The pasturage is limited, and so they begin to bicker over grazing rights and water rights, as is common. We are told, in fact, in verse 7 at the end of it, that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there. It's bad enough that there's two rich men trying to go after the land, but it's already occupied. There's congestion, as it were. Too many sheep, too many cows, too many herdsmen. And so it's hard, we are told, for them to live together, and they begin to quarrel and bicker, and the peace of the nomadic company is now broken. That is what we see, and those are the circumstances that lead up to this separation. I just make one small note here, and it's this. Beloved, we will never be without friction while we are here. There's always going to be friction in the flock, because there's always going to remain sin in the flock. We ought not necessarily be discouraged, nor ought we be surprised that oftentimes, even as God-blessed people, we find our blessings creating difficulties, whether it might be envy, whether it might be jealousy. Whatever it might be, we understand that there is friction in the flock, but our wisdom is to understand what are we to do in the face of it. And that's what I want us to see in verses 8 through 9. Verses 8 through 9, I want you to see the gracious conciliation. The gracious conciliation that promotes the separation. The gracious conciliation that promotes the separation. It appears indeed, as the text says, that they cannot dwell together. The land cannot sustain them. They can't remain together. And will you notice who takes the gracious initiative? It is Abram, the elder. It is the uncle who makes the overture. It's the uncle who takes the initiative to resolve the dispute and to reconcile the disputing parties. He makes a most gracious plea and then a most generous proposal. Will you see his words here? They're marked by a tenderness and a meekness. He has authority. He is the head of the family. He has the authority over all, really, the authority over Lot and over his own herdsmen by right because of his age and because of his status in the family. But he comes with a very tender entreaty. Twice, at least in my version, we find these words, please, please. Verse 8, let there be no strife. Verse 9, please separate. Literally, the Hebrew is, I pray you. Unfortunately, some of the newer versions kind of just wash it over. There is this entreaty, there is this humility, there is this tenderness which Abram comes to resolve this dispute. He doesn't come as some kind of overlord and gangbuster, asserting authority, impressing himself upon the situation, but he comes with a tenderness and a humility and a meekness. Notice the plea. Notice the plea that he makes in verse 8, and this tells us the priority of Abram. His great priority, the plea, is for peace. Let there be, he says, no strife between you and me. And notice the very basis upon which he makes that plea. He says, we are brothers. The basis of the plea is the relationship which they sustain. He says, listen, of all men, we ourselves ought to be for peace between one another. The priority of the man of God here is not with regard to his possessions, will you notice? His priority is not with regard to keeping his possessions. His priority is with respect to peace among brothers. This is the priority that he has. The relationship which Cain despised, that of brotherhood, to commit murder against his brother, is the very relationship which Abram appeals to Lot, in terms of resolving the dispute and struggle between them. His perspective is like that of David's in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's peace that he seeks. It's that peace again which the writers to the New Testament themselves constantly exhort us to in terms of our relationships with one another, in the terms of our own pilgrimage. Chapter 12 of Romans in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so much as it depends on you, be peacemakers. And this is what Abram is. In Romans 14, in verse 17, we are told that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And having been informed that that is what marks the very kingdom of God, then we are told in Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Pursue peace. Jesus himself would put the highest commendation on it when he would say in Matthew 5, 29, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the priority. This is the priority with which Abraham approaches it. But then how is it that we can promote, how is it that he seeks to promote that priority that he has of peace between brethren? It is the proposal that he makes in verse 9. This is the way that peace is going to be promoted. This is the way I desire that it be done. And it is done in terms of Abram's own self-denial. His own self-denial. Again, a most generous proposal. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. Not a mean separation, not an angry separation, but a needful separation. We can't dwell together. The land is not sufficient. So look at the land, look at the whole thing, and take your pick. And he gives to Lot, he gives to the younger, he gives to the inferior in social relationship. He gives to him who must defer the opportunity to make the first choice. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And most likely it's basically a pointing to the north and then to the south. Whichever way you want to go, I will take what is left over. He'll be content with whatever Lot himself rejects. Peace between brothers is more important to him than his own present personal prosperity. And he will do it at the expense of his own right and privilege as the elder and as the uncle in Israel. What happened to Abram? Where was all the manipulation in Egypt? All the scheming for self-preservation? It's gone. Where was all the self-concern over his own life? Where is that now? It seems again, it's all gone. It seems now, having renewed his soul at the altar in Bethel, he himself now has a right mind. He understands the real issues. It's peace, and he himself will not promote his own interests. He's marked by that humility of mind that we find exhorted to us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That humility of mind that doesn't act out of selfishness or empty conceit. That humility of mind that regards one another as more important than himself. That humility of mind that looks out merely, not merely for his own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And that is what marks him now. This man has been freed, as it were, at the altar from hanging on to the things that he possesses, even not only the possessions, but the very rights and prerogatives he has as the elder in the house. He is willing to leave his future into the hands of God. What frees a man up like this? What frees a man up in a certain sense that he will hold loosely to his things? Well, I will tell you the principle. The principle I would submit to you, the patience that he has, is that of faith. It's the principle of faith. It's not that Abraham is disdaining the land and say, listen, Lot, you can have it, I don't want it. It's not that he thinks that the gift of God and the promise of God to him of that land is worth nothing. But I believe it's this, as one has said, that Abram believes he could give it away 1,000 times and God will still give it to him. It is an indeed, and whatever he does by generosity or self-denial, God himself will be true to his promise. And he does not have to clamor and cling to the promise or to the land which is promised. The promise itself is enough. He leans on the promise and faithfulness of God himself. He's trusting. Faith is freedom from a present grasping. He's no longer now marked by me and mine and right and privilege. God has promised to him what he needs. And the only possession now that he claims of any interest is God himself and his promise. That is what enables him to hold loose. That is what marks him in terms of just this wonderful and gracious generosity. He doesn't need to stand on his rights. He doesn't need to insist upon his position. He doesn't need to cut in place. He doesn't need to elbow at all, because God himself has promised him the better. And so whatever he possesses here, he can gladly give up. That is the principle, I think, that marks him as he himself offers this choice to Lot. Alexander McLaren, the old Scottish writer, says this. He says, the less our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best place for ourselves, the more we will have to spare for better things. The less energy that we spend on serving our own interest, the more energy we will have for the better things, he says. And the more we live in the future, that is, upon the faithfulness of God and the kindness of God and on the promises of God, he says, and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in a perfect peace. There's no anxiety for Abram here. There's no concern indeed about his future, because his future is in the hands of the God who has promised to him. But let us look in the third place. Let us look to the faithful choice that Lot makes in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, the faithful choice. What an incredible opportunity is presented to Lot. And I'm not sure how any of us maybe would have responded if we might respond differently. Whether we might say in a humble deference indeed to Abram, you are the superior. You are the elder. In terms of tradition and culture, we recognize that you have the preeminence. You take Father Abraham, and I will receive what is left. But it doesn't appear that Lot is of that mindset at all. In fact, it appears that Lot himself is very eager and willing to take up what Abram offers to his own advantage. What is he going to do? What kind of choice is he going to make? And the language is very ominous in verses 10 through 13. It's a very ominous kind of choice that he makes. But notice, first of all, he just scopes out the land. Verse 10. Lot lifts up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. And then jumping over, at least in my version, those parts in between the hyphens, like the garden of the Lord. What does that sound like? Eve looked and she saw the tree, that it was good. The language again is suggestive and reminding us indeed of another look. Another look indeed that was thoughtless. Another look that was maybe superficial. Another look indeed that began to take men away. And here he is again, looking, lifting up his eyes and looking. A land that is described in idyllic terms, like the garden of the Lord. A land marked by beauty. And as you remember, the garden itself, a land that itself was well watered by 4 rivers. Oh, this is what I need. This will meet my needs. Notice a land like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. The land of Egypt, the constant temptation of the children of Israel to go back, to go back, to go back. And now he looks on and he sees this is a land of beauty. This is a land of bounty. It's captivating. It's ripe for the taking. Abram says, I can take whatever I want. And as I look over the land, this is it. It immediately comes to my eyes. It immediately suggests itself as a land of blessing and favor. But will you notice, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how it is in our text? And I don't know again how it is in your version of the Bible. But in my version, the New American Standard, it's right where it is in the original text. It speaks of the beauty of the valley on both sides, but embedded in the sight is the fact that what he sees is devoted to destruction. You see that? I think the ESV, and no offense to any of you ESV writers, it's a good version, but I think they stick that comment of destruction on the outside. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's just simply this. It's the way that it's ordered. You basically, all you see is, in a sense, the outside. All you see is what appears to be obvious. It appears that this is going to be immediate blessing. I take what my eyes see, but we are told by the inspired writer that what he is looking at itself is devoted to destruction. What he is looking at itself is only temporary. Indeed, it's before. This is what it was like before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is its former condition. This is not the way it's always going to be. It's a land itself that basically, as it looks good to you, it is a land that is under the judgment of God. But that's, he doesn't look at. His eyes are so dazzled by its present benefit that he himself does not think nor realize what it's devoted to. Even the very wording of Zoar, the name of the little city at the end of verse 10, is ominous, because it will be the very place which Lot himself will have to flee to when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. It's like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. Zoar! That's the place of refuge from the catastrophe that God will bring. Notice, having seen, he chooses verse 11. It's a selfish selection that moves him away from blessing. It's a selfish selection that moves him farther and farther away from Abram. He chose for himself. It's interesting, for his own personal advantage, to the disadvantage of Abram. Without thought of Abraham, with thought simply to himself, he begins to move. And will you notice which way he goes? If some of you have been listening to our expositions in Genesis, he goes what direction? He goes east. For the fourth time in the inspired narrative, east where Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, east where Cain went, east where the tower builders went, east goes Lot. And east is the direction away from blessing. East is the wrong direction. It's the direction he goes, and indeed he goes far east. It's a departure that echoes that dark departure of the judged couple, of the murderous son, and of the prideful tower builders. And the indications, according to verse 12, are that he went to the very edge of Canaan, if not to the outside of it. For indeed, we're told in verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise, and it appears there's a contrast intended with Lot settling in the cities of the valley, settling in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. It appears that he himself, if he's not come to the fringe of Canaan, has walked over the boundaries to the other side and edge of it. He moves his tents as far as Sodom. It appears that he's turning his back on the land of Canaan, turning his back on Abram altogether, moving away from the man of blessing and moving away from the land of promise. He himself is doing what they did in chapter 12, willingly, voluntarily, because he's dazzled by what he sees. Notice his senseless settlement in the land. Lot settled in the cities of the valley. He moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the problem is not just simply, indeed, the selfish choice and the movement away, but it's where he chooses to settle. It's where he chooses to put down his stakes. He puts it near Sodom. And we are told here that it was an incredible, unique, wicked population. In fact, the description given of the men of Sodom here, wicked exceedingly and sinners, is unique in the Old Testament. It suggests that among all the sinners of the Old Testament and of the wickedness that is found in the Old Testament, there was no more greater wickedness than there was in Sodom. It is the most wicked place there was. And so As Lot is seeking to profit himself and benefit himself, he's going into the land of destruction. He's going into the land of corruption. There is no benefit really for the man. His superficial sight and judgment, dazzled by what he sees, has blinded him, distracted, or choosing to ignore its utter wickedness as he puts down his tent stakes. Calvin says, Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. He does not take into account, as he just looks at the well-watered valley, he does not take into account the depravity of its occupants. He does not consider soberly enough the gravity of their own influence upon his own soul. And indeed, we will see that gravity exercising itself, drawing Lot himself, not just simply into the valley, but into the city, and from the city, as it were, into the cave, finally on the outskirts of Canaan. It is a sad decline, his movement there. Kidner says these words, Lot, choosing the things that are seen, will find them corrupt and insecure. Choosing selfishly, he will grow ever more isolated and unloved. He isolates himself from blessing. He moves into the land of judgment and corruption. And he himself will bear the consequences of it in the chapters that we see. R. Kent Hughes observed, he says, Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. You see, the bottom line was too low for Lot. The bottom line was material blessing or physical prosperity. The bottom line was not what it was for Lot. The bottom line for Abram was God himself. He would come no lower. The bottom line for Abram was the possession of the promises of God, but the bottom line for Lot was far, far lower. This is the kind of man, and he himself, by that choice, will forsake blessing. Fourth, and finally, look at the encouraging confirmation. Look at the encouraging confirmation that follows upon this separation of Lot. It's found in verses 14 through 18. If there was magnanimity, if there was a great spirit on the part of Abram toward Lot, then look at the magnanimity of God. Look at the greatness of God toward Abram. And indeed, it's expressed almost in the same kind of language as Abram himself gave to Lot. Look at the land, make a choice, and you can have it. But here it is God himself in blessed magnanimity and grace, himself promising, reaffirming what he said to Abram in chapter 12 and verse 7, now expanding and enlarging upon that little succinct promise and opening it up more and more to the man himself who would basically be willing to give all away in trust upon God. And now God comes and he confirms and assures the man of faith. You can't frustrate the purposes and promises of God. Notice how the Lord just reinforces in chapter 12 and verse 7, the promise was very, very succinct. To your descendants, and this is when he was in the land of Shechem, to your descendants I will give this land. Very simple. Very, very nondescript. But now notice he begins to open it up. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Jewish tradition has it that Abram was taken to the mountain of Ramoth Hazor, 5 miles north of Bethel. And there on top of that highest place in central Israel, he could look to the north and he could see Mount Hermon. He could look to the south and he could see the hills of Hebron and the Dead Sea. He could look to the east and he could see the Jordan. He could look to the west and see the Mediterranean Sea. From that vantage point, he could see all of the land of promise. And it was there that God says, look. Look, and again our translations are weak. My version says now lift up your eyes. But I would submit to you again the proper rendering is what we have in the earlier part. It's the same word, please lift up your eyes. It's the graciousness of God. The graciousness that marked Abram, please, no strife, please, let us reconcile you, take what you will. Now the living God himself condescends in grace and says, please, lift up your eyes. It's used only 4 times in the Old Testament of God. It's used here. It's used in Genesis 15 when he says, please, lift up your eyes and look at the stars. It's used in Genesis 22 when God says, please take your son. And it's used in Exodus 11 when God says, please ask the Egyptians whatever you want from them. The pleas of God comes to men when he is about to do something so utterly radical they would not believe it. When it would be the most great challenge of faith, God himself says, please, lift up your eyes. Look all around you, Abram, as far as you can see. Look in every direction, for all that you see, I will give to you. And isn't it amazing? It's not like Abram with Lot. It's not like, look, take and choose. It's just simply this. What I want you to do, Abram, right now, you are by yourself. Your nephew is left. He has taken what appears to be the best places on the fringes of the land, but I want you to look up, not to choose. I want you to look up what I have chosen to give to you. In other words, it's my blessing, it's my grace. I have chosen you and I have chosen to give you the land. All that you can see, all that you can see when he stood at Shechem coming up from the altar and God says, all this I will give to you. Maybe it would have been the environs of Shechem and maybe a little bit farther, but now on the high place, now he says, everything that you can see. Notice he says, to you and your descendants. And he adds a wonderful word, forever. Forever. He begins to enlarge the promise and encourage the man of God. And the promise itself extends not just simply to the occupation of land, but it extends into the enhancement of his own descendants. Notice verse 16 added here, I will make your descendants your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. They're going to be innumerable. You can't take a census of who is going to come from your loins, Abram. Isn't that an amazing thing now? Basically standing on a hill, as it were, basically in the dry place. Lot having taken the great watered place. God says it's all yours. They're standing on that place now with a barren wife, with no children. God himself declares again, you are going to have descendants more than the dust of the earth. God has to use analogies indeed that really defy understanding. Because he will speak, as I said before, not just simply of the dust of the earth, but the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. There's going to be a multitude coming from you. And notice, a sweet command issues. Verse 17, arise, walk. It's a glorious calling of God to say, listen, this is the land of promise. Set your feet upon it. Claim it, as it were, as the privilege that God has given to you. Owners, step off your divinely granted claim. We are told that the kings of Egypt and the Hittites oftentimes on an annual basis would take walks over their land to reestablish their sovereignty and authority over the land. God says to Abram, walk it. Walk it. It's yours. He doesn't have it in hand. He has it by promise. But God says, walk it. It's yours. It's yours. How do you respond to things like that? What does the man of God do? Well, you do what we always ought to do in response to the promises of a gracious God. We obey and we worship. And that's what he does. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent. He moved his tent. He moved his tent from the north where Bethel was in the hill country of Ephraim. And he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. He went down to the south. He'd been in the north. He goes down to the south. He walks it. He stakes it out, as it were, from north to south. And there he does what he has done at the very beginning of this chapter. He builds an altar to the Lord. That's what he wants. That's what he wants when it's all said and done. He wants God. That's what he desires when it's all said and done, when all the promises come to him. What does he do? He goes to his Lord. The Lord is his portion in the land of the living. The Lord is his inheritance and his cup. And as this chapter begins, so it ends. Where? Abram at the altar. Though everything takes place now with a man who himself is so engaged with God that he himself does not have to cling to present earthly possessions. A man so gripped with the favor of God that he himself can favor men. A man himself who is so impressed that his future is in the hands of God that he can give up his present rights to live at peace with his brothers. This is the very blessing, you see. This is the very blessing that comes about. The faith of Abraham is enlarged and increased. The faith of Abraham indeed is exercised in graciousness and peace. The faith of Abraham is confirmed again by the promise of God. God is faithful. What do we need to live on, people? Do we need to live on a bear market or bull market? I don't know. Do we need to live on retirement plans? What is it that we need to live on? Do we need to live on our status and our position in this world? Do we need to live on our social status? What is it that we need to live on? We need to live on the very same things that Abraham lived on. We need to live on the promises of God. The exceeding great promises of God, whereby we become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. The wonderful promises to us by God that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live on His faithfulness. We live on His promise that He will be with us. On His promise that He will sanctify us. On His promise that He will be our portion. On His promise that we will possess and that He Himself will come and claim us for His own. That's what we live on. That's what we're to live on. That's what we are to be encouraged by. And when we begin to renew our souls before the altar of God, when we come near to Him and have our wits clear, then what do? We praise Him and we worship Him. We serve Him. Our faith becomes living and active. Our faith allows us to have a loose grip with regard to the things of this world. A loose grip on our status and on our rights. We are free, free indeed, now to serve the living God who Himself is gracious and faithful to us. We are free to be without anxiety with regard to the future. It's in His hands. His hands, not mine. It's an uncomplicated and blessed life in a certain sense. It is our own sin, our own anxiety, indeed, that complicates it all. Aren't we in the same condition as Abram? Haven't we ourselves been blessed and promised all things, all spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yea, I would say in Christ we are far more blessed than Abram ever was. Paul tells the Corinthians, all things belong to you. All things. And then he begins to recount what those things are. The apostolic ministry belongs to you. Paul and Peter, they belong to you. The world, he says, belong to you. Life and death belong to you. Things present, things to come belong to you. All things belong to you. And why do all things belong to you? Because you, he says to the Corinthians, belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God, and God possesses it all. Belong to Him. The blessing is belonging to the blessed Son of Abraham. That is where our blessing is. Let us not be foolish like Lot. Let us not move away from the person of blessing. Let us indeed find ourselves living connected to Christ by a faith, indeed, where the blessings that fall upon the head of the Son, the spiritual blessings, all that the Father has to give, are found and communicated solely through Him. There is no magnanimity like that of the Lord. We think of the stooping of Abram. Oh, what a gracious thing not to insist upon his rights, even that Lot might in some measure be blessed. But what about Christ? Who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a far better the Son of Abraham himself, who stepped off the perch of his eternal deity in glorious splendor, humbled himself, took up our nature, and bore in his own body the obedience which we ourselves should render, and on the cross our sins. Magnanimity, have in your own mind the same mind of Christ. Get off your perch. Here is the blessed magnanimity that was for our salvation. There's no blessings that can be found like the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. Oh, there was blessing with Abraham. Lot found it, but he found it in livestock and tents. Ah, what do we find attached to Jesus Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything. And indeed, who can number it? Who can think it? Who can meditate upon it? What eye has seen it, nor ear heard of what God has prepared for those who love Him, but they are all found in Jesus Christ. We can't move away from Christ. There is no loss so great as forsaking Christ for this world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the world
and lose the Son of God. There's no neutrality. No neutrality. Lot himself would be blessed with Abraham or find himself away from blessing apart. He who is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. There are two places to be, either with him or against him. There is either one place to be with him and blessed and away from him and under curse and condemnation. You must be with the Son. All blessing, all life, all eternal favor, all of the promises of God affirmed to you day by day by the faithfulness of God and consummated in his great coming, all of those things are found only and solely through Jesus Christ. You need to be connected. You need to be attached by a humble faith to Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Son. Stay near to the Son. Don't get away from the Son. He is the source of all blessing. May God be blessed. May you be blessed in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank you that as we walk through this land, we walk as a purchased people. Lord God, we are grateful as we walk, that we walk, Lord, with the promises of God, yes and amen in Christ. Lord, we thank you that all our security, all our hope, all our life is not in the things around us, but in the Christ who has come and died and risen again. Oh God, increase our faith. Increase our faith as we would come to what we might call the altars of our day. Father, whether it might be in the secret place of morning prayer, whether it might be in the more public place of public worship, Father, whether it might be wherever we ourselves would draw near to you, even where, if at work or at school or in the home place, oh Father, let us look unto him, the author and finisher, the perfecter of faith. Lord God, may we see in him all of your favor and know that out of him there is no blessing. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, O God, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.